And then we see Jesus go to the garden and he's sorrowful. He's beginning to feel the judgment of God that is about to come upon him at the cross. And he prays through it in the garden. And we begin to see Jesus, don't we, in that garden, collecting his resolve. He prays until the Father has given him the strength to face the cross. But meanwhile, what are the disciples doing while Jesus is praying down the thunder in the garden? Right? They're like you guys, right? They're sleeping through the preaching, the prayer meeting, right? No nodding off today. All right? So their trial is about to come. Their temptation is about to come. And Jesus told them to pray because the temptation is about to fall. And they can't pray. They're weak. And Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then the crowd came with the swords and the clubs. And Judas kisses Jesus on the cheek and betrays him. And all the disciples, well, first Peter tries to save the day with a sword. He only cuts off a guy's ear. And Jesus rebukes him and his courage melts. All of the disciples run away into the darkness. Let's pick up the story this morning with Jesus and Peter on trial. We'll explain what that means here in a minute. But first, let's read the first half of our text, Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus in the garden led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end, to see the outcome, what's going to happen to Jesus. Verse 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Look at that phrase. Oh my. He deserves death. Then they spit in his face. And struck him. That is not the word for a slap. That word in the Greek is for a closed-handed punch in the face. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? And that's our text for Jesus on trial. Can I just explain? Some of you may be thinking, well, I thought Jesus' trial was before the Romans. Little history here to let you know what's going on. Jesus' trial has to be in two stages because the Jewish people in Israel are under the occupying forces of Rome. And Rome will not let them use the death penalty. They reserve that right for themselves. But this is a religious matter with Jesus. He's not broken one of Caesar's laws. And so they have to first condemn him by the Jewish law. But they want to kill him. And so after they condemn him, they want to find a way to then present the case to the Romans so that they will kill him and offer the penalty of crucifixion. Something to the effect of, he's claimed to be another king than Caesar. Okay, that'll get you the death penalty from Rome. A rival to Caesar. So they're going to twist this any way they can. But first, I want us to just walk through this text and see very quickly here. But first, under arrest. In verse 57, we saw, it said, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas. We read that very quickly, but can you take in that moment with me for a moment here? This is the creator of the world who is handcuffed by his creation. Can you imagine? The one who spoke the world into existence has been seized and arrested by his creatures. They led him to Caiaphas. Here is the shepherd being led like a lamb to the slaughter. This is a dark and great moment in history. I want you to see the selfless love of God. I want you to consider the condescension of Jesus. He willingly came down from the glory and worship of heaven, leaving his throne, leaving the song of the angels, to come into the body of a man, to be given a flesh suit like ours. Why? So that he could stand and take this from his creation that he created for his own glory. He stood there and took it. Can you see that? He didn't have to do that. He's doing it for you. For me. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 teaches that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he's equal to the Father, it said he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped for, to be fought for. Jesus didn't fight for his position and honor, but it says that he emptied himself and took on the nature of a servant. And being found as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we see Jesus on trial, can you see the condescension, the lowering, the self-humbling of the Son of God? See him standing there, guys, and taking this abuse for you and for our salvation. And we see him on trial as he stands before the high priest. Do you see irony there? Jesus is the great high priest, and he's brought before the lowly priests of Israel to be judged. Jesus is the great judge. You know, on the last day, Jesus said, the king will sit on his throne and the nations will be brought and he will judge each one. And yet here he is being judged by his creation. I mean, so much is going on here. And so we see the council, they've gathered it quickly in the middle of the night. And we wouldn't know this from the text, but just scholars tell us here that the council is breaking a lot of their own rules in order to get Jesus condemned. Some of the rules they're breaking are these. You are not supposed to reach a verdict in the middle of the night. The council could not convene during the festival of Passover, which they have. They were not supposed to meet in the home of the high priest, which they did. And they were not allowed to condemn a man without hearing witnesses on his behalf. All of these laws they have overlooked in their haste to condemn Jesus quickly and quietly. We begin to read in verse 59 through 61 that they were looking for lies. It comes out and says that they were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. What does that say about the integrity of these men who are leading Israel? That they're willing to sweep their rules under the rug and they're looking for false testimony. Whatever it takes to get this guy out of the picture, silenced. Says a lot about them, doesn't it? They're not fit to lead God's people. But you know, this says something about Jesus' character too. They were looking for some dirt on Jesus. We want to hear some false witnesses that'll say whatever it takes. But it says they found none. They found no dirt on Jesus. Imagine a politician these days that no one could dig up any dirt on him. A man of such character that no one could throw anything at him that would stick. Jesus has no flaws. In fact, He has no sin. The Bible says in 1 John 3:5, in Him is no sin. And Jesus even said this. This kind of blows my mind a little bit. In John 8:46, Jesus said to His enemies, "Which of you can convict me of sin?" Can you imagine if any of us stood up this morning with an attitude, you know, and looked at everybody else and said, "Who in this place can show me one of my sins?" You know, the line would be going out down the street, right, of all the people who know stuff on us. But imagine Jesus. He has lived with these disciples for 3.5 years. They've camped out together. They've watched Him, and they've never seen a sin. Jesus has hung out with former prostitutes and drunkards, and He cannot be accused of a sin. He is flawless. Do you see what's going on here? Here is the sinless one about to be condemned for your sin and my sin. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ." Jesus has nothing that'll stick, but He is doing that for us. And so they couldn't find any sin in Him, so they had to resort to twisting His words. Finally, two rascals come forth and say, "We heard this man say that he was going to destroy God's temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Did Jesus say that? No. What did Jesus say? John chapter 2. He said, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." But it says that He was talking about the temple of His body. In other words, you nail me to the cross and in 3 days I will rise. But they've twisted His words. You know, a lot of people do that today, right? You can twist Jesus' words. You can take Scripture out of context, like they just did with Jesus right here. We can do that today and make Jesus or the Bible say anything we want it to say. Can I give you just a quick tip? When you study your Bible, read it in context. Don't rip a Scripture out and put it on your refrigerator and apply it to stuff that the author never intended to apply it to. You know, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me" has nothing to do with sports. You know, read it in Philippians 4, and it's talking about, "I can even suffer for Jesus. I can do all things, good or bad." You know, and we rip it out and we make it about my science test next Thursday. "I can do all things. Jesus promised I will never fail that thing." You know, what? And we've got to take the Word of God without twisting it. They're twisting Jesus' words. And so the high priest stands up. He's getting a little nervous. We're not going to reach a verdict here. He stands up. This was unusual. The high priest stands up and says to Jesus, "What are they saying about you? Do you not have an answer?" And Jesus stood silent. He's not messed up. He's not rattled. He's not upset about the lies that they're telling. He is there on purpose to go to the cross. He's not fighting for His life. You don't see Jesus saying, no, I never said that. Please. He's in control. Do you see Him shining in this moment? Why? He's prayed it out in the garden. "Father!" And He knows the will of God. And God has strengthened Him through prayer. And here is our hero. Here's our champion going into the storm of the cross. His enemies are accusing Him. The Father's about to judge Him for us. And Jesus is not rattled. He is in control. I want you to see that in the text. See Him shining. He's the only hero in this book. Amen? You are not the hero. And I am not the hero. And it, as we're about to see, the Apostle Peter was not the hero. Jesus is the hero. Amen? See Him standing there, silent. In doing that, He is fulfilling Scripture. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. Please don't condemn me. He's not angry. He's not fighting and scratching and kicking and clawing for self-preservation. He has come to lay down His life for sinners. But then the high priest placed Him under oath. I adjure you by the living God. One commentator said that is the most solemn charge He could have given to Jesus. And so placed under oath, He said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus, this is a tricky question for Him. Because yes, He's the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah that they're thinking about. Remember, as we've gone through Matthew, we've seen that Israel was expecting a king, not one to come and suffer and die, one to come as a politician, a leader par excellence, or a military leader to put a coup together and overthrow the Romans. And so that's what these guys have in mind. And so Jesus didn't just say, yes. Yes, I'm the Messiah as you see Him. He says the same answer that He told Judas Iscariot when Judas said, is it I, Rabbi, that's going to betray you? He said, you have said so. You have said so. What does that mean? It means that's your way of putting it. It means yes, it's a yes, but. And then Jesus qualifies what He means by Messiah. Did you hear Jesus' confession there? What I want you to note is Jesus does not deny that He's the Messiah and the Son of God. He qualifies it by saying, yes and more. Yes, I am the Messiah and more than you expect. He said, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus has just taken two Old Testament verses and mashed them up. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus has quoted that and mashed it up with Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. Guys, you got to circle Daniel 7, 13 and 14 in your Bibles. That's all about the kingdom of God fulfilled in Jesus. We won't look it up right now, but can I just tell you what it says? Daniel 7, 13. Daniel in his visions saw a son of man, a man approaching God. He was brought before the Ancient of Days, that is God. And to him, to this man who was able to come and stand in the presence of God, to this man, this son of man, was given a kingdom and power that all nations would worship him. A man to be worshipped. A son of man to be given a kingdom, and his kingdom will never end. Jesus just quoted that about himself. Some people say Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah or never claimed to be God. You know what? That's getting it really close right here. Jesus did claim that. In everything he implied, he spoke. Here he says, yes, I'm the Messiah, but you know, Israel thought that a Messiah could just be a man. Jesus said, yes, I'm the Messiah, and I'm also the one who shares the essence of God the Father. I am going to be the king over the kingdom of God, and everyone is going to worship me. You know, the Jews weren't confused about what he was claiming. How did they react to what Jesus claimed right there? The high priest tore his robes. Now, that was an Israelite way of showing great alarm. But the high priest normally wasn't allowed to do that. In Leviticus, it says he's not allowed. This was an unusual circumstance. Guys, the Jews knew what he was claiming. He is claiming a relationship with God that is unique, that is bigger than us. He's not just a military leader. He is the Son of God. And the priest tore his robes and said, "You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And this is so sad. What is the judgment of these men about Jesus? They said, "He deserves death. He is worthy of death." Jesus is the only one in the room who's not worthy of death. He's the only human who's not deserving of death because he never sinned. The wages of sin is death. Right? Do you know one day when I die and they bury me in the ground, you'll say, "That proves it. He was a sinner." If you die, it shows that we have sinned. Only because of our sin should we die. Jesus never sinned. How can he die? Well, it's because he took your sins and my sins on himself that he was judged and died. But here in this moment, they're so blind. Here's the Son of God, the Creator, standing in the room. And they just see someone who's worthy of death. They pronounce that on him. And then did you see what they began to do? They began to spit in his face. Because if this man just committed blasphemy, we got to distance ourselves from him. We have to show our disapproval. Do you see these distinguished leaders of Israel? Spitting in his face. Punching him. Mark's gospel tells us they blindfolded him and slapped him. They went around slapping him and then said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ." Which one of us was the one who slapped you? Mocking the one who they will stand before one day in judgment. You've never slapped Jesus, but have you mocked him with your sin? You've never spit in his face, have you? But have you ever lived for your glory and not his? We are guilty too. When we see these men of Israel treating Jesus this way, listen to me. That is the human heart of sin and rebellion on display. You're in that passage and so am I. We're not the hero. We're the one who needs a Savior. Amen? You and I have mocked the glory of God as well. But you know, even as Jesus stands there and lets them treat him this way, again, he's fulfilling Scripture. Look at what Isaiah says in chapter 50, verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Jesus is giving himself to this treatment for you. That is the trial of Jesus. He's poised, he's in control, he's obedient to the Father, and he's laying down his life for us. But there's another one in our text who's under trial or on trial. Not a legal trial. A test, a temptation. Peter is on trial. Remember Jesus told him in the garden, "Watch and pray so that you won't enter temptation." The word temptation means test. It's a trial. A test from God to make us stronger. Or that same event, the devil is wanting to use it to kill us. The devil tempts, God tests. Even in the same event, God is meaning it for good. The devil means it for our destruction. Peter is on trial. Let's read about it. Verse 69 to 75. The Bible says, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' After a little while, Luke tells us about an hour passed, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Remember, they're in Jerusalem and he's a Galilean. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear. This is not profanity. He's saying to the effect, something to the effect of, "May God judge me if I'm lying," which he is lying. It's a dangerous word. Jesus said something about, you know, swearing an oath in the Sermon on the Mount. Just let your yes be yes, your no, you know. But Peter has lost his teaching from Jesus in this moment. He's swearing that God can kill him if he's lying. He's calling down curses on his head. And he says, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me or disown me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's break this down as we finish up this morning. Let's talk about Peter's trial. Jesus is the one on trial in the passage. Peter, in another sense, the sense of being tested, as I said. Peter is not dying for our sins. Peter's not on par with Jesus here, but he has a test to face that Jesus warned him about. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that Jesus even gave Peter a little specific information about his test. In Luke's Gospel, Jesus told him, "Satan has demanded to have you, Peter, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again," when you've overcome that temptation, Peter, you're going to fail, but when you get back up, when you repent, go and strengthen your brothers. So Satan is trying to sift Peter like wheat. He's on trial. And you remember back in verse 58, we skipped over this. I didn't really comment on this verse. It had Peter sneaking in the shadows, following Jesus. You remember that? When Jesus is being handcuffed and led to the high priest's house. And I realize they didn't use handcuffs like our modern handcuffs, but the figure of speech there, he's bound up. And when they're taking him, you've got all the disciples running for their lives, but Peter turns around apparently, and he's a secret disciple that night. Hiding in the bushes, you know, like some of you guys, you know, a secret Christian. Don't want anyone to know it, never tell anybody. Now, sometimes we're like that, aren't we? Like Peter, following from way off. He's in the middle of the pain here, in the middle of the dark night, sneaking in the shadows. He gets into the courtyard, and he wants to see what's going to happen to his master. There may be some windows here, it may be open, we don't know, or maybe he's just waiting to hear the word of what verdict was reached. But Peter is determined not to give up yet. He means well. He's so flawed and so weak like us, but he means well. He loves his master. But then we read about Peter's darkest night. And it just took a little servant girl. He was strong enough to pull a sword in the garden, but his courage is leaving him. And this young lady says, "Weren't you one of Jesus' disciples?" And he starts kind of soft, doesn't he? I don't know what you mean. And he goes over here. I'll go over here. Get away from this, right? Like you can walk away from, you know, the devil's temptations. You gotta overcome. And another servant girl, another young lady says, "You know, no, you were with him." And he begins to get more heated now. He's losing it. You know how he feels? The dark night of temptation, you've been there, and it's growing, and you're battling in your soul. And he begins to be more passionate, and he says, "No, he swore an oath. I don't know what you mean." It's interesting, the word oath right there. The high priest put Jesus under oath. "I adjure you by the living God." I think Matthew is doing this on purpose with his language. He's calling attention that they're both on trial, right? To contrast Jesus' poise and his strength with the frailty and weakness of us. So Jesus was on oath in his trial. Peter puts himself under oath and then perjures himself, lying, "I don't know the man." And finally, about an hour has passed and some of the guys have heard him speaking and his accent has betrayed him. He's got a country boy accent in the big city, right? And it doesn't take very long for the city folks to know you're out of place. All those disciples are from the backwoods like you. And his passion reaches its climax, its greatest point. He earlier had just as passionately told Jesus, "I will never betray, disown, deny you. I will follow you to the death. Even if all the other disciples in the whole world fall, I will stick with you to the end." But now, just as passionately as had told Jesus that he's going to follow him to the end and be loyal, just as passionately, he is disowning his master. He doesn't realize what he's saying. He's caught up in the moment. He's scrambling for self-preservation. Unlike Jesus, who is giving himself in self-denial. Peter, no! I don't know the man. May God curse me if I'm lying. I swear I do not know the man. And then in that moment, what did he hear? And how did he feel? There's some countries where you hear a rooster preached. Or a rooster crow during preaching all the time, right? All right, just a little sensory thing there, maybe help you remember. What did Peter feel in that moment when that rooster crowed? What have I done? In that moment, he remembered what Jesus had said, right? Before the alarm clock, the rooster, before the rooster goes off this morning, you will disown me 3 times. And he had denied it. I will never do that to you, Jesus. Careful what you say. We don't know what we're capable of, right? You ever been there? I'll never be afraid of men when they're ridiculing Jesus. I'm going to be the one takes a stand. Have you ever been in the moment where your courage failed for the Lord? Have you? I have. With shame, I remember a time when I was speaking with a lady. And she asked me a theological question. And I gave a soft answer. Why? Why would I do that? What does it matter what she's going to think about me? Right? But in that moment, I was weak. Later, I called her back up and apologized. I gave the answer. Have you ever been in a moment like that? Like Peter? You didn't hear a real rooster crow. But was there a moment when you realized what you'd done? And before your God, you were broken? Undone? God let you fail to see that you need Him? To remind us that we are frail and weak and helpless without Him? Do you see the contrast in these two stories? Jesus is shining. He's prayed through in the garden. He's the Son of God. He's the hero. Peter is like us. He's weak. He needs a Savior. And the rooster crowed and Peter was broken. You know what Luke's gospel tells us right here? In that moment when the rooster crowed, you know what Jesus did from inside in his trial? It said that Jesus looked at Peter. Somehow, maybe they were leading him through a hallway. Maybe there was a window. I don't know. No one knows how, well, you know, the details here. But when the rooster crowed and Peter realized what he had done, Jesus' eyes locked with Peter's. What a look! There's love in that look. Maybe some disappointment. And Peter is done. It says that he went out and wept bitterly. Mark's gospel tells us he broke down and wept. He broke down. But you know what the good news is? That these are tears of repentance and restoration. Next week, we're going to see how Judas responds when he's sorry for what he's done. I betrayed the Lord. He's going to return the money. And they're like, we don't care. How does Judas respond? With repentance? No, he kills himself in his sorrow. He doesn't repent. Peter kind of does the same thing. He disowns Jesus, but he responds with repentance. And you and I have that choice when we fall, when we fail, when we blow it big time. Do we wallow in our failure? I mean, for a minute, we need to see what we've done against our God. But you know what? The Bible doesn't leave us to wallow in our sin. It calls us to look away from ourselves and our failure and look to the provision that God has made for our failure through His Son at the cross. Amen? Yes, we need to get that we've blown it. We need to feel the weight of what we've done. But don't stay there. You know, it's like we want to do some penance. You know, we don't believe in that. We know we can never make up for our sins. But don't you feel like sometimes when you sin that you just want to go do a bunch of good stuff to make up for it? That's your flesh trying to save yourself. Our flesh opposes gospel. We want to be the Savior every time. Just let me make up for it. We even use phrases like, I can redeem myself. No, you can't. Jesus must redeem us. What's the hymn say? Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Right? Naked, I come to thee for dress. You know, I'm looking for grace. I need a Savior. Every other religion says you can do it. Every other religion, if you try hard enough, if you do works, if you sit under a tree and meditate, eventually you will reach whatever the goal is. Nirvana, heaven, 7 steps to your best life now. But Christianity is the only one that says you cannot do it. You need a Savior who has done it for you. And in our heart, when we blow it, we try to save ourselves. We got to look away from ourselves and look to Christ. Christ is enough. What He did at the cross is enough. His blood is enough. Amen? That's the gospel. Jesus died for my sin. I cannot redeem myself. I need a Savior. And Matthew has written this, that we'll see Peter's failure and Jesus' success, that we'll look away from our failure. First, you got to admit the failure, though. But then look away from it to what God has done to cover it, what God has done to wash it clean. Do you know how Peter's story ends? It's not with failure. All 4 Gospels include this story of Peter failing. Do you think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were kind of just sticking it to Peter a little bit? Hey, Peter, you're the rock. Rocky, you're the leader. But you remember that night when you blew it? No, these guys are not insulting Peter. They're showing us that even our heroes are flawed and weak. And every last one of us needs a Savior, even the leader of the apostles. And the pastor of the church at Meadow Lake. And you. Amen. We need Him. But in John's gospel, after Jesus rises from the dead, He appears. Okay, by the way, Peter, after He sheds these tears, where's He going to go? Not like Judas, go off by yourself and wallow in your failure, kill yourself. Peter goes and hunts down the other apostles, and they are together in the room when Jesus
appears to them after the resurrection. Peter went back to the church. Judas isolated. You're going to do one of those two things after you fail. You're going to isolate in your sorrow, or you're going to reach out to the brothers and sisters, help pull you up. Amen? And so Peter hangs out with the guys. They even go fishing. Amen? Right, Tony? They go fishing. Yeah, they're in the boat. And they see someone on the shore. He says, cast your net on the other side. Oh, we've been fishing all night. There's no fish right here. We're the fishermen. Thank you. But they said, okay, we'll try it. They throw in the net. It's got so many fish. It's. And John says, it's the Lord. And Peter, John 21, you can read this later. Bless you. When Peter heard it was the Lord, he put his shirt back on, right? He was fishing without his shirt on, right? Yeah, man, right, man. He puts his shirt back on, then he jumps in the ocean, right, the sea. And the other guys are rowing to shore. Peter's swimming. Why? He's been broken. And his heart still loves his master. And he dives into the sea and he makes it there. And Jesus is cooking breakfast on the fire, fish and bread. And they eat breakfast. And then Jesus looks at Peter. And what does he do? He restores him. Three times he asks Simon, do you love me? And he gives Peter a chance to verbalize his love and commitment for him. Three times, just for the three times he had denied him. What is Jesus doing? He's loving Peter. And he's letting Peter be restored. And then he gives him a charge. Peter, feed my sheep. I know you blew it the other night, but I want you to be the pastor. I want you to stand and minister and feed my lambs and oversee them. And then he told Peter that Peter was going to die on a cross. He said, when you were young, you dressed yourself and went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will be led where you don't want to go. It says he stretched out his hands and he says he said this to show him by what death he would glorify the Lord. What is Jesus doing there? He's affirming to Peter, you failed, but I'm going to use you still. And you will end your days faithful. He told him he was going to have to die for him. And then he looked at Peter and you know what he said? Follow me. I'm telling you ahead of the time, it's going to cost you some pain and suffering and death. Follow me. And he would say that to us this morning. It's going to cost you something. Be ridiculed at work. Yeah? Maybe. Suffering, pain, persecution, maybe death. We don't know, do we? But what does he call us? Follow me. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. There is restoration and repentance. And after Jesus said that in John, we read about Peter in Acts also. Acts chapter 2, what happened on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit, Jesus from the Father, poured the Spirit out on the disciples and the early church. And who was it that led the preaching on that day? It was Peter, the one who disowned Jesus three times. He stood up not afraid that day with the Spirit of God upon him. He pointed his bony finger at the Israelites who had gathered. A great crowd came around him. And he said, you crucified the Lord of glory and God raised him up. And he said, repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow. Can God use failures? There may be consequences, right? David sinned with Bathsheba. Their baby died. But God forgave him, and God used him. There may be some consequences when we fail. But God will wash us clean. And restore us. This morning, as we leave, I want you just to consider your weakness this morning. Can you admit to God that you are weak and frail, that you need a Savior? See Peter this morning. See yourself there in Peter's shoes. Admit your guilt. Repent. Repent. But Matthew, in this gospel, he also wants us to see in this passage the glory of Christ. Compare that, contrast that with Peter's failure. Jesus is in charge, purposefully going to the cross, offering his back, his beard to be pulled, the spit on his face. He is giving himself. See that this morning. Jesus died for failures and sinners. He didn't die for the strong, right? Jesus said it's the sick that need the doctor. If you've got it all together, you don't need Jesus. By the way, P.S., you don't have it all together. But you need to see that, right? You need to be broken. God will allow you to fail like he allowed Peter to fail to show you how much you need him. So if you've failed recently, embrace that and say, Lord, I thank you that you showed me how weak I am. I need you. See Jesus, and he's going to go all the way to the cross. We'll see that in the next couple of weeks. And then see the grace of God for sinners. We've failed like Peter, but we're encouraged to see God restore Peter. And he can restore you. Let's rise up. Not wallowing in our failures. Let's look away from our failures to the one who died for our failure and our sin. Shed his blood to make us clean. And let's get up and let's serve him with all our hearts by his strength and power. Will you bow your head with me? Let's pray together. Our God, your word is awesome. Your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing, it divides between the joint and the marrow. We have heard your word this morning, and here we are to be changed by it, to receive it. We ask you, Lord, to show us again, show us afresh how weak we are. God, I pray that if anyone is here who is still in their pride, would you let your word, like a hammer, break the hard heart of stone? Show us our need, that we would confess it to you and turn from it. That we would cry out to you, oh, how I need you. Oh, how I need you. That we would be honest before you. I am like Peter, not Jesus. God, I need you. Is that you this morning? Cry out to him in your heart. Reach out to him. Fall at his feet. I need you, Lord. Every hour, I need you. I'm a sinner. I've lived for my glory. I've boasted. I've fallen. I can't do it. I need a Savior. And then see God show you the Savior. He has done something for your weakness, for your sin. In sending his own Son, the sinless Son of God, who stood in our place and was condemned for our sins. He carried the sin to the cross and drank the cup of wrath and judgment from the Father. Jesus gave his back to the whips, his hands to the nails, his head to the crown of thorns. The insults, the spitting, the mockery for you. We thank you, oh God. Would you give us hearts that embrace this gospel? Give us faith in Christ. You know, some of you have questions, objections, but you know, you can boil it all down to this truth, that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Can you confess that today? Come to the Lord in faith. Turn from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, what if he won't take me? Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you can come to Jesus this morning, he will take you, he will wash you, He will restore you and He will use you. Look to Him right now. He wants you. He loves you. Poured out His blood for you on the cross. Just look to Him with faith. Christian, believer, be reminded this morning, we are weak, but He is strong. His strength is glorified through our weakness. Offer yourself to Him again, afresh, this morning. Lord, use me. Here I am. Use me. Though it's cost persecution and ridicule, You were ridiculed for me. You were hurt and abused for me. Give me strength to stand for You, Lord.